have you talked with a Calvinist and talked about simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and then we're told that, a person can't believe in order to receive everlasting life, that instead a person must be given life, and that enables the person to believe. And the Calvinist will say, well, doesn't it say in Ephesians 2 that the unbeliever is dead? And what's the last time you've ever seen a corpse do anything? They say, if a dead person can do anything, even something apparently as simple as believing, that person must not be dead, but instead very sick. But then they'll emphasize, Paul says twice in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and verse 5, that the person is dead, and dead must mean total inability. Ever hear anyone say anything like that? It's a very common thing that you run into. Do notice, what it results in is a denial of the idea that a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Instead, the person is seen to be, by the Calvinist model, born again, regenerated, having life before the person believes. It's totally backwards, and it ends up completely denying what the Gospel of John repeats over and over and over again. But Ephesians 2 is seen as such a strong proof text that we need to consider it. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I would like for you to look at your texts and to tell me where the first sentence ends in Ephesians 2 in your translation. Where do you see a period? End of verse 3, and where is the next period? End of verse 7. Then there should be one at the end of verse 9. And then one at the end of 10. In our Greek text, though, the sentence goes all the way from verse 1 through verse 7. That's where the first sentence is. Now, how many here are looking at a New King James Bible? Okay, any other Bibles represented? So everyone's looking New King James. Okay, King James will be just fine. You will notice in verse 1 some words in italics. What words do you see in italics?
Hath he quickened.
Hath he quickened, and what does it say in New King James?
He made alive.
He made alive. And italics means?
Not in the original.
You can't find it in the original. Now, people will often automatically jump to the conclusion, therefore I can scratch these words out. However, what we have is a very long sentence. The sentence in Greek goes all the way from verse 1 through the end of verse 7. And it doesn't start out with the main clause. It starts out with a series of dependent clauses. Now, a dependent clause would be things like, if I say, because I am in Texas. Is that a sentence? Why isn't it a sentence? Okay, it has a subject and it has a predicate, but what makes it not a sentence? It starts with because. The word because is like a trailer hitch. You have to hitch it to a vehicle with an engine in it. So you hook it up to a truck or you hook it up to a car. And when you're looking at sentences, the cars or the trucks are those clauses, things that appear between punctuation marks that can stand alone as a sentence. The place where we run into that, amazingly, doesn't appear until the middle of verse 5, and then goes into verse 6. But let's stop for a moment at verse 4. In verse 4, you see how it says, "But God." God is going to be the subject of verbs that we're going to see in verses 5 and 6. God, then in the middle of verse 5, made alive together. The word "us" is there in the Greek, but it's not part of the verb. But oddly enough, "together" is part of the verb. And so, made alive together. Now you'll notice that there's, after that, made us alive together with Christ, and then after that you have a parenthesis. We'll talk about that parenthesis later. But we're not going to find a main verb in the parenthesis. So go down to verse 6. "And raised up together, and made sit together," or seated together. So the three main verbs of this sentence appear in verses 5 and 6. Made alive together, raised together, seated together. Notice the start of this sentence. "And you he made alive." Where do you think that they got "made alive" or "hath quickened"? When they put that in italics, where do you think that came from? The first of the main verbs in the middle of verse 5. The fact that they put a period at the end of verse 3, they are telling you that this idea is actually controlled by made alive, raised, seated. God did these three things. And so, when you look at most translations, they do not supply these words. And yet they put a period at the end of verse 3, and as a result, those who are reading it have no clue that this is part of a larger sentence. It would be nice if they had put a note there and explained what they were doing, but it was a good procedure for them to add those words in italics. It really does preserve the flow of thought. English doesn't like as complicated sentences as Greek was willing to tolerate. How many here have had German? You know, when I was doing my dissertation, I was working my way through a book written in the 1800s, and I was translating this sentence, and it went on and on and on. So I finally decided to count how many words were in the sentence. There were 600. I have never seen a sentence like that in my life. But let me point out another connection here that's very interesting. Let's notice the very first word in verse 1 of chapter 2. It starts with an "and." So if we have an "and," we're going to expect that there's some sort of a connection. And I'll just back into verse 19. Paul is wanting there in chapter 1 for the Ephesian saints to know certain things. And so in verse 18, "that you may know," the first thing is, what is the hope of his calling, the hope or the expectancy that is entailed in him calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third thing he wants them to know, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. A according to the working of his mighty power. So he wants us to know that God works powerfully on behalf of believers. And it's not just that he has strong power and he uses a little finger. He works according to his power. So he is using his mighty power on behalf of believers. But let's find out how mighty that power is. Verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now remember, what was that first word in chapter 2, verse 1? And. And what were the three main verbs, verses 5 and 6? Made alive together, raised together. Raised together with Christ. That he worked his mighty power in raising Christ from the dead and raised us together with him, and in chapter 1, he seated Christ far above the heavenlies, and here he raises us together with him. Now, we have to talk a little bit here about what I have as a second point here on that first page. My understanding of we and you in Ephesians. No matter what book you are looking at, it's important to determine who are we and who are you. We have a tendency when we read to make assumptions, and sometimes those assumptions get us into trouble. Let me illustrate. We have what is called an inclusive we. And I could speak about my brother who lives in the state of Washington. He's a little older than I am. You know, I was a late in life child for my parents, so they were a little older when I was born, and I was a little younger when I was born too. And so my mother was 41 at the time that I was born, and my brother is 16 years older than me, so he's been retired for a while. But I could say to my brother Joe, we are brothers because you and I have the same parents. And so the we includes the you. That my brother is part of we, and he's also the you. But on the other hand, if someone were to say, we want to tell you something, well, then we've got a we group and we have a you group. And so we have to figure out, does the we and the you overlap, or are they separate? And in the book of Ephesians, they generally are separate. When you hear me say generally, I'm going to have to give that a little bit of explanation in a little bit. I want to show what the definition of you is in this book. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, and who does he say, who does he identify them as?
Gentiles.
Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You is clearly being identified with Gentiles, but then the question becomes, who are we? I would argue that it's going to be we as Jews, not we apostles writing to an exclusively Gentile group. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're going to play detective here, looking at the longest sentence in the whole New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Where is the first time in that you see you or your, as opposed to we, us, and our? Verse 13 is the only place that has you or your. But now when we look at verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us. Verse 4 chose us that we should be. Verse 5, having predestined us. And verse 6, by which he made us accepted. Verse 7, in him we. And then in verse 8, he made to abound toward us. Verse 9, having made known to us. Verse 11, we have obtained. Verse 12, that we, more literally, who first hoped, and hope in the Bible is expectancy, not I hope so. So now we ask, then notice how in verse 13, you also trusted, or you also hoped, and implicitly there is a repetition of that verb. Who first hoped? Jewish believers. And Gentile believers later hoped. But then we can make the case even more strongly when we look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Now it's going to seem like I'm playing slippery hermeneutics, because I'm going to suggest that that hour is not exclusively Jews. Let me explain. It's actually pretty simple. If we were to have a marriage ceremony, the groom can say, my family is on this side of the church and your family is on that side of the church. Then when they get married, our family is on both sides of the church. As we're looking in Ephesians, you will always include Gentiles. In fact, you will be exclusively Gentiles. We will always include Jews, but if it's talking about Jewish unbelievers, they are a we group. But after people become believers and they are joined together in the body of Christ, then the question becomes, is Paul speaking we the church or we the Jewish believers in the church? He could look at it from either standpoint. So in the book of Ephesians, you is always you Gentiles, and we, if it's talking about unbelievers, it's always we Jews. If it's talking about them after believing, then Paul can look at it from either standpoint. Let me show you how that works. Verse 14, and he himself is our peace, who made the both one. And we have to look in this book and say, the both what's? And the only reasonable suggestion is the Jews and the Gentiles being joined. And so, we in the church, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we can both look to Christ as the one who made peace. So it's possible to look from either standpoint, from that joined body, either as a Jew or as a Gentile, and say, he's the one that made peace between the two groups, and we're the beneficiaries. That's why I said most of the time in the book of Ephesians, the word we, us, and our will refer to Jews, but there are times that it does refer to, include, not exclusively, but will include Gentiles. But notice, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the commandments, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Ephesians chapter 2, the verse, the passage that we're specifically looking at, thank you. Let's see, can I set this on that? That's what I figured. We can now see where Paul talks about this joining happening together. Notice as we look at those main verbs in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, he made alive together, specifically us and implicitly you. So the joining together is being spoken about here at this point. And then notice in verse 6, and raised together and seated together. Okay. You have noticed that I have skipped the parenthesis. That's going to help us understand a lot of things in this passage. But first I have to explain why it is in a parenthesis. Why isn't it just left there in the flow of things? The subject of those three main verbs was God made alive together, God raised together, God seated together. God was the subject, and each of those verbs was causative, in the sense of causing us to become alive together, causing us to be raised together, and causing us to be seated together. But now the subject switches. Inside the parenthesis, the subject is y'all. And instead of the verb being active, it's passive. But he hasn't said because or in order that or anything like that. It's just right next to it. That's a marker that tells us that it goes into a parenthesis. It doesn't flow within the flow of the sentence. It's an interruption. If Paul hadn't wanted to do that, he could have said, God made you alive together, or God saved you by grace. But instead, he changes his wording and intentionally makes it so that it has to be set off in parentheses. When an author does that, it is an intentional sort of thing. What he wants us to understand is that being saved in this context is equivalent to being made alive. That's important. If you have someone who's dead, and verse 1 said you were dead, the Gentiles were dead, and talking about spiritual death, and verse 5 said we, the Jews, were also dead. Now, how do you save a dead man if you leave him dead? You have to make him alive in order to save him. So I would argue that this parenthesis is a way of clarifying his terminology. That he is saying, what I mean by saying saved is he made alive. So far, so good. Let me give an additional proof that this is equivalent to at least that first main verb. When we move down to the next sentence in verses 8 and 9, it starts with the word for. When you have for at the beginning of a sentence, you need to know what it's there for. And what it's there for is to say explanation. Paul wants to give an explanation of his preceding sentence, that one that was verses 1 through 7. And you know what we would expect him to do? We would expect him to take one of the main verbs of that sentence and say, "For you have been made alive by grace through faith." But instead of doing that, he picks up a word, the phrase in the parenthesis. Notice how the wording at the beginning of verse 8 is like the end of verse 5, what was in the parenthesis. In verse 5, he said, "By grace you have been saved." Now in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Let's show that the grace truly belongs there. It really is an explanation of this preceding section. As you look at verses 1, 2, 3, and the beginning of 5, do you see anything good in people, whether Jews or Gentiles, that God would say, "I'm impressed. These people deserve life. They are so good." Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children under wrath, just as the others. And then verse 5, "even when we were dead in trespasses." That's quite a resume. You wouldn't want to have a resume like that if you wanted to get a job. And you wouldn't want a resume like that in front of God to say, "God, I'd sure like you to give me life." There's nothing to recommend us. So the grace part is very clear. By grace, you have been saved. And we too. The Jews could say the same thing. Because remember, Jews and Gentiles that believed were made alive together. So although he explicitly says, "Y'all have been saved," in the church we have equal access between Jews and Gentiles for God. What God has done for the Gentile, he's also done for the Jew. What he's done for the Jewish believer, he's done for the Gentile believer. But now there's something fascinating. Something absolutely fascinating here. And that is that he adds the phrase, "through faith." Now, imagine that this fan were turned off. And I were to reach over there, and I were to flick the switch to turn it on. So I flick the switch. I push the button down there. Which is going to happen first? Am I going to push the button first and the fan come on? Or the fan comes on and then I push the button? I'm going to push the button first. So I could say, the fan came on through pushing the button. Through is what we call instrumental means. And instrumental means cannot happen after the thing that it is the means for. Now, if we were to make an analogy to Ephesians 2:8, grace would be like the electrical circuit. That's the underlying thing that makes it. If we were to disconnect that from the plug and I pushed on the button, nothing's going to happen. You need the grace. You need the grace able to flow through. But faith just allows a circuit that's already there to be completed to allow the fan to come on. The fan came on through pushing the button because the circuit was able to be completed. Now as we look at Ephesians 2, verse 8, which happens first? Were the people saved, that is, made alive first, or did they believe first? You have been saved through faith. The fan came on through pushing the button. Through introduces what happens first. You have been saved through faith, requiring dead men believe. I have a student who wrote a master's thesis, and guess what the title of his master's thesis was? Dead Man's Faith. Now the Calvinist wants to tell us that God has to make us alive before we believe. But if God has to make us alive before we believe, that's totally contrary to the grammar that Paul has set up. Paul's grammar requires that people believe while dead. That tells us that the Calvinist definition of dead in this passage is wrong. Because the Calvinist has defined dead as total inability. He says, have you ever seen a corpse do anything? And we say, well, of course not. So his definition is, a corpse is unable to do anything. And he assumes that Paul is trying to say the unbeliever was in a position to do nothing, and that God had to make the unbeliever alive spiritually, and then the unbeliever ended up getting faith. And they even want to say that faith is given as a gift by God. They get everything all turned around. But it's fascinating. Wouldn't we expect that maybe somewhere in this book, Paul would define for us what he means by dead? He does. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So he's saying, don't live in the way that the rest of the Gentiles live, that is the Gentile unbelievers. This is in the practical section of the book, chapters 4 through 6, and Paul is explaining that. He's giving an exhortation. But what he does then in the last part of the verse is to explain why the Gentiles, the Gentile unbelievers, walk in the futility of their mind. Live in a way that Paul is urging these believers not to live. He says the futility of their mind. Their mind is in a downward spiral, unable to think the things of God, not because of inability in the sense that the Calvinist is describing, where God has to do a whammy in order to make things happen, that God would have to make them alive, but their mind is focused in directions that are not productive. Well, why is that? Why is their thinking futile? Why doesn't it go forward in a logical direction from point A to point B? Why is it that it seems to go in circles and accomplish nothing? Why is it that Murphy's Law seems to apply to their whole thought process? We have a causal participle in verse 18. It's because of having their understanding darkened. I've been half a mile underground in the Tower Sudan mine in northern Minnesota. And when you get down there half a mile down and they decide to turn off the electricity, you can have your hand right in front of your face and you wouldn't know it was there except that your hand is attached to your body, so it can't be any further away than right there. But you can't see it. Their understanding is darkened. It's not saying inability to perceive as far as the eye organs or the mind as far as having the appropriate synapses and so on and so forth, but it is saying that there is not any enlightenment coming in. Without the appropriate truth coming in, the mind is in darkness, unable to perceive truth, simply because truth is being shielded from coming into the mind by means of darkness. But why is it that their understanding is darkened? Another causal participle. Because of being alienated from the life of God. Alienation. Separation. Because of being separated from God's truth concerning the life that He gives, that He offers as a free gift to those who believe Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. He's saying there's estrangement, there's a separation. I believe that this passage, as we look at being alienated or separated from life, the life that God gives, that seems to be a pretty clear definition of dead. Being separated, being estranged from God's life. It's not inability that Paul's talking about. It is estrangement. The Calvinist model runs straight into the grammar of this passage. And oddly enough, they think that this is a strong passage for their view. And they love to go to Ephesians chapter 2 because they think that it is a powerful passage to prove their point. But when we look at the way that Paul has set this up, he says that the unbeliever, whether Jewish or Gentile, is dead. The spiritual deadness that he speaks about is something that God wishes to correct. So the main verb, first of the main verbs in verse 5 of chapter 2, is that God made Jewish and Gentile believers alive together. But then he restated being made alive as by grace. You have been saved. Salvation in this context equals being made alive. Then as we drop down to verse 8 in Ephesians 2, we see that the means by which people are made alive is through faith. And the concept there is you have to believe first, then you're made alive. As soon as that condition has been met, as soon as that circuit has been completed, life is received. And then, as we went to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we saw that Paul defines dead not as inability. If he were to define it as inability, if that were what he meant, then the Calvinist would be right. But he has defined dead as estranged from the life of God. The unbeliever is dead, separated from the life that God gives by grace to those who believe Jesus Christ's promise of life to them. So this turns what Calvinists regard as a strong passage for their position into a strong disproof of their position. Any questions there about that we have looked at?
John, grammatically, in Ephesians 2:8, the faith is instrumental. Instrumental means. How do the Calvinists grammatically look at faith? What grammatical category would they put that in?
They seem to understand it as instrumental of means also, but they do not equate being made alive with being saved. So they look at it as two distinct things. And so they regard being made alive as enablement for believing, and then salvation as being something else, as making it so that the person doesn't have to go to the lake of fire or something along that line. So I've seen a number of writers who distinguish them rather than understanding the two concepts to be equivalents. And I'll go back through the arguments for them being equivalents.
So that's how they can state that regeneration precedes faith, by making that distinction between being made alive and being saved. You're made alive first, and then you believe, and then you're saved.
Right. And so they make saved into the key term, whereas saved by itself is an unclear term. And the reason that I say that is, today I saved a dime. My dime did not believe in Jesus Christ and escaped the lake of fire. A save is a quite generic term, and you always have to ask, saved from what or saved unto what? And we all know that you talk to the average person, and saved is generally understood as escaping the lake of fire through Jesus. Whereas the words that are related can apply to a wide variety of circumstances, and most often in the Bible refer to temporal deliverance. Yes?
How did the deal with 1 Corinthians 2:14 with the natural man not being able to understand the spiritual things, the natural man being one dead in trespasses?
Sure. They look at it from the standpoint that there's an absolute impossibility, whereas the basic problem is that there is not going to be a general tendency for people to be open to the things of God. And the natural man, without the without that which God has given that is designed to persuade them, as we look at the Gospel of John, it was designed to bring light. It was designed to clarify. We're jumping ship a little bit, but I'd like to...
Intend to do that.
Yeah.
Basically,
no,
same thing.
No, I was saying I was planning to.
Okay.
I wasn't complaining about your statement. I was saying I'm going to jump ship by going to a different book. I'd like to acquaint you with how I translate John 1:9. And I think it John 1:9, I think properly translated, gives us a pretty good insight into the process of how things go. It's a very interesting thing when we look in the Greek text. We have a word that shows up in this verse that could have two different parsings. And we have to ask where a relative clause ends. So looking at verse 9, says, that was the true light, here in the New King James, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so, who does it look like it's speaking as coming into the world?
True light is capitalized, so it must be Christ.
Okay, to every man coming into the world.
Well, that would be, that's unbelievable.
Yeah, so it looks as though, the way that this has been rendered, it looks as though he's talking about, okay, Christ is the true light, and he gives light to people as they come into the world, that is, through birth. But interestingly enough, the word here that is translating, is translated coming, can be, as it's normally rendered, an accusative, masculine, singular, in agreement with the word man as a direct object. But the subject of the main sentence is light, or the this, actually, that's in agreement with light, which would be nominative, neuter, singular. So erkomenon, by form, could agree either with the subject of the main verb or with the object in the clause at the end. Translators have rendered it as such. Yeah, I'll let you look at the text there of 1:9. It's a most interesting construction. And so I would render it that was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now let me give some further reasoning. What I've heard about, okay, Christ is the one that comes into the world, is absolutely right. Jesus speaks about people, as he talks to them, you are from below, I am from above. And he is spoken of many times in John's Gospel as being sent by the Father or as coming into the world. But you know what the closest passage in John is that talks about people coming into the world, and it doesn't use that language. It speaks about a mother having labor pain and then forgetting that labor pain when she sees a man born into the world. But guess what? Conception takes place on earth, birth takes place on earth. The child has not come from above. Jesus speaks of humans as from below. But the birth that we have, since it originates from God as a person believes and is made into a child of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, has a birth from above, and Jesus himself came into the world. And so my sense is that, and I'll translate it again, you can look at how the Greek text is, therefore how I would read this. That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. And it seems far more within the flow of the thought, because look at the next verse. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Obviously, he couldn't have come from the world that he created. He pre-existed the world, as we already have in this context. He was in the beginning, and he was the one that created everything. So in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Seems to me that the greatest sense of that is that he, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Enlightenment comes through the truth that is revealed about him. The natural man is unable, on his own, to do anything along those lines. He needs for God to supply truth that can be perceived, that can be seen, not in shrouded in darkness. As we look at 2 Corinthians 4, that talks about how Satan seeks to put a veil on people's minds.
Wouldn't you say another way of looking at 1 John 2:14, the natural man does not welcome the things that
yes.
of God. Where perceived doesn't mean simply mental perception.
He doesn't
embrace the things of God. So that means that there could be a perception of the gospel.
Sure.
But the natural man in general does not embrace it.
Absolutely.
It's foolishness to
it. Yes.
And
it doesn't kind of welcome it. It doesn't embrace it. It's not like he can't believe the gospel.
Yeah, it's not an inability in the sense the Calvinist is looking at, but in a dark room, if you're visiting someone else's house and you're not used to the layout, you stumble and stub your toe and do all sorts of things as you're trying to negotiate in a darkened bedroom. Your own place, you know how to get around there, and you know where the furniture is, and you know not to stub your toe on this and that and so on and so forth. So I find John 1:9 to be an interesting passage in that regard.
Now what you're saying about John 1:9 is that provisionary, like in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world? Or were you saying was the light provisionary when he says the light's every man that comes into the world?
Yes.
He is the provision that, and maybe it's incarnation 1:14 you could call. He came into the world to give light.
Absolutely.
He is the provision. And so later on, he would connect, I am the light of the world, with believing. You must respond to the light.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 4, go ahead.
It's like a dawning then.
Yes.
To a darkened.
Yes. And I think 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 is also very much along this line. Again, this is a passage that the Calvinist loves. But the only reason the Calvinist loves it is because he doesn't understand it. If he were to understand it, he'd say, uh-oh, I better stay away from this passage. In verse 3, and the whole context here is he's been talking about that the law puts a veil, and he says that every time Israel would look at the law, they would get focused on the wrong things, and as a result they didn't perceive the truth of Jesus and that which has transpired to head towards the enactment of the New Covenant, under the ratified New Covenant. And so he says, for example, in verse 15 of chapter 3, but even this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So the veil here is a picture that he's been developing for a period of time. As we look at chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, what is the nature of the blinding? By means of a veil. And so, when we see blinded, it would be by means of a veil. Now he goes on to describe those who are perishing, who do not believe. But then we have a fascinating little word, lest. Lest introduces a negative purpose clause. So we could understand it as in order that something would not happen. He puts a veil to prevent something else from happening. That something else is lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You put a veil, and if the veil is thick enough, light doesn't penetrate. It's obviously imagery speaking of perception in our thinking, rather than physical eyesight, but he's using eyesight as the illustration. I like to illustrate this by a good friend of my father's up in northern Minnesota by the name of Emil Bentala, another Finlander. And so he was my father's first employer, but in an industrial accident, he was blinded. And we would go, after my parents had moved to Minnesota, we would go back and visit. And so Emil's wife would open up the basement door and call down. You know, you'd look there and it was pitch dark. She would call down to Emil and say that my father had come. And so he'd come up the steps and greet us. And then he would ask my father, "Do you want to come down and see the shop?" So we would go down and Emil would turn on the light switch. He didn't need the light switch. That was for us. And he was a Finnish carpenter in more than one way. He was a Finlander and he made cabinets. And he'd pick up a piece of wood and he'd feel it and he would say to my father, "Isn't this grain beautiful?" And he could work and it would be pitch dark. What good would it do to put a veil on his eyes? It wouldn't affect him at all. He could still do everything that he was doing. Satan, the god of this age, puts a veil, makes the word of God sound like foolishness, to prevent the light of the glory of Christ from shining on them. But the Calvinist says that unbelievers have constitutional blindness. So that would be like putting a veil on the eyes of someone who is blind, not having eyes that they would be able to see with. But it doesn't seem like Paul is saying, isn't Satan stupid? It looks as though he's saying Satan is causing a problem because he puts the veil on the eyes of the unbeliever. Now, some Calvinists have a solution for this. And their solution is to say, you see how it didn't capitalize God? They'll say, the God over this age, that is the real God, put the veil there. Now, I can see places in the Bible where it speaks about God blinding. But you know what? He does it in a different way than Satan does. Have you ever driven down a dark road in the middle of the night and someone won't turn down their high beams? We describe that as being blinded, and it's painful to keep looking in order to keep the car going down the road when that person won't turn down their high beams. God has an abundance of light, and that has the blinding impact. What does Satan have? removal of light, veiling, preventing the light from coming through. This passage sounds like satanic blinding. So if a Calvinist ever says, well, it's God over this age, the real God that's doing the blinding, that doesn't work. Now look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What I see Paul saying is that God is in the business of turning up the rheostat. And he does so through revelation, through the truth of his word, and even through natural revelation to bring a person to the point of being open to what Scripture says. But the issue there is light being shown rather than God having to make alive or giving the person eyes. Yes, John.
Could you make a connection with verse 2? Paul says, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, that could mean that he's speaking the truth.
And he speaks of manifesting the truth.
Yeah, or not adulterating the word of God, meaning speaking, not rightly dividing the word of truth, not handling it correctly. And if it had the second sense, that's how Satan would blind. Satan would blind the unsaved through a distortion of the gospel.
Yes, absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Because...
So it wouldn't be this kind of it's impossible to believe type of thing. But if we present the gospel with clarity, that's how the light can shine
yes.
through.
Absolutely.
Versus the watered-down gospel that's distorted.
Absolutely.
Or many other things. Yeah. Satan can use many things. Mm-hmm. Blind.
Yeah, when people think of it as only fit for Sunday school or this whole bunch of fables and so on and so forth, and, well, you know, evolution is true, the Bible's false, Bible lies, and Bible's against women, Bible's this, Bible's that, people end up saying, well, I'm above the Bible. They look at it as foolishness, as you mentioned earlier. A variety of things in this particular context. The law, which was good if used lawfully, as Paul said, was not being used lawfully and was being presented in a distorted way that made a works type of righteousness seem like something that was attainable, and that Jesus Christ was not the means for receiving righteousness or life. So we've looked at some of the passages that the Calvinists really love, and they distort them. If they understood what these passages said, they would either abandon some of their views, or they would say, I guess we better avoid using them. Any other questions, or you have a comment?
No, I just want to thank you for coming and presenting this, and it was excellent. Other than any other questions, I wanted to close this out.
Sure. Father, we thank you that you have designed your truth to be understood. We thank you that you sent Jesus into this world that he might provide the opportunity for understanding, that he sheds light, making your truth available. We thank you for your grace that has been manifested, because our resume is terrible. And we thank you for the grace by which you have allowed us to receive everlasting life as a gift, not based on merit, because we know that we would not merit anything from you. And we do thank you for your grace. We pray that you would protect us as we drive home. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.